Now, would you please take your Bibles and turn back to the section the pastor read earlier, John chapter 20. These final two chapters of John's Gospel, we have the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus, and John is concerned to lay emphasis upon this, having taken us through the story of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus, that we might know our Savior is alive again. Just began reading in my devotions in the book of Revelation and was struck afresh with that vision of our Lord Jesus as he presented himself to the Apostle John. And he said, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Well, that's what John is showing us here in all of these resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. It's obvious even as he shows the marks still on his body. He's the one who died, but now he's alive forevermore. Well, we see at the beginning of chapter 20, there's the appearance to Mary. Oh, what a privilege to be chosen by the Lord for such intimate contact right after the resurrection. And then John spends the rest of the time telling us about Jesus' resurrection appearances to his own disciples. Three of them. Two here in chapter 20, and then chapter 21 is the third. And as he comes to his disciples, he, of course, wants to give them proof that he is alive again. But in each one of the appearances, there's a particular ministry to the disciples. And we're going to look at this second resurrection appearance tonight. And the particular ministry here is to Thomas, who, because of this passage, has often been called Doubting Thomas. Well, let's read again these verses at the conclusion of John 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's again bow together in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the promises that you have given to us, particularly to be reminded that when you send out your word, it will never return to you in vain. And we come to you, our God, with that confidence, believing as we are gathered under your word tonight, that you are going to do a work in our hearts. Our God, your people, we need you. We need you to come and strengthen our faith. We need you to help us with our doubts and our unbelief. Please pour grace into our lives as we look at your word. And then, Father, there may be some here tonight who need faith, period. How we pray that you would be gracious to them, that you would open their eyes to behold the Lord Jesus, and that in your kind, sovereign purposes, you would be drawing them to you tonight. Oh, our God, we believe that you are a God who is active, pursuing your purposes. Oh, that you would be doing that here among us tonight in a saving way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At home in Aurelia, we've almost concluded our study through the Gospel of John. And I was looking it up recently and realized that we've been studying John's Gospel about 5 years. I think we have 2 messages left. And there's a way in which I hate to stop it. It's been such a source of blessing to us as we've had the opportunity week after week to come to John's Gospel and just look at our Lord Jesus and listen to His teaching. And I trust that we have grown as a result. One of the things we've been reminded as we've been studying through John's Gospel is that it's important to keep in mind the purpose for his writing. And he tells his readers that here at the end of chapter 20, why he wrote. He just didn't write this Gospel to give us a nice record of the life and ministry of Jesus so that we could know some of the stories and understand some of the teaching and hear about some of the miracles. John says very plainly, I've written this to you so that you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing, you will have life in His name. And so we've been conscious that this is John's purpose as we're studying through the Gospel. Now, every text doesn't sort of drive you to remember that point. But the text we're going to look at tonight, this second appearance of the Lord Jesus, brings the purpose into sharp view. Here's a man that we knew as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and yet he's struggling to come to faith. He's even ready to say to his fellow, well, disciples, if you want to put it that way, friends and associates, I will not believe. But as we see from the story, the end of the record is glorious. As he's ready to confess Jesus, my Lord and my God. There'd been a transformation take place in this resurrection appearance. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus was having an impact in the life of this man who was struggling with doubts and unbelief. So John is giving us an example of a man coming to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of the Gospel, that you might believe. So here's an example of a man. And he's struggling to believe. And yet there's this ultimate victory of the grace of God in his life. Well, our purpose this morning, certainly to consider this fascinating account of another resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus, but in particular to bring this passage into our lives with the challenge, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and your God? Are you trusting in Him for the salvation of your soul? Do you have this life that comes from believing in the Lord Jesus? Well, let's begin looking at the text by considering, first of all, the difficulty of coming to faith in Christ. The difficulty of coming to faith in Christ. Now, most of you probably know from experience how difficult it is to lead a person to faith in Christ. Maybe there's a family member that you've been burdened for and you've been trying to witness to them. Or maybe somebody at work that you've gotten to know and you're trying to have opportunities to witness. And you speak a little word about Christ and the wall goes up. No, they don't want to hear. And so you pray about it, you seek another opportunity and you speak, and the wall goes up. No, don't speak to me about your religion. It's difficult to try and bring a person to faith in Christ. And probably many of you can remember out of your own experience how difficult it is to come to faith in Christ. Maybe some of you grew up in Christian homes and you heard the gospel from when you could begin to understand language. And, you know, just over time it sort of rolled off your back like water off of the back of a duck. And it's like, and you struggled to come to faith in Christ. Is this real? Is this what life is all about? Is this what I should be concerned about? Should I be trusting in Christ? Maybe some of you just, you know, came out of the world. That was your life. That's all you knew. And someone witnessed to you and no way you were going to believe that. And then someone else witnessed to you and no way you were going to believe that. And then something else happened and it's like, wow, is God trying to get my attention? But there was the struggle with guilt and shame and, you know, would God be interested in me? It's difficult to come to faith in Christ. And John is reminding us here that this is a common thing. Even this man Thomas, one of the 12, found it impossible to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, in the previous episode, the first appearance of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, they had gathered in that room the night of his resurrection, but none of them had experienced it. It didn't seem like at that point. Maybe Peter had. John had come to believe, but he hadn't seen the Lord Jesus yet. And so they're there, they're talking, the doors are locked, they're scared. Are the Jewish authorities going to come after them like they had come after Jesus? And you can see them sort of in this hushed huddle talking about these things. What's the future? Is this hope of the kingdom finished? And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing right there. John doesn't give us the details how he came. Doesn't tell us he came through the door or through the walls. It was just, they were meeting there in this room. The doors were locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there. And he's saying, peace to you. It's not just a greeting, I think, as we look at the text. It's an understanding that what he had just accomplished in his death and resurrection, they were all right with God. Peace to you. It's well with your soul because of what I've accomplished. And he reminded them of the commission that he had already given to them. He reminded them of the glorious promise of the Holy Spirit. Encouraged them about the future, that they would have a gospel to proclaim that announced the forgiveness of sins to people. It was a wonderful night. But Thomas wasn't there. He had missed out seeing Jesus, hearing this glorious message. And so the other disciples had tried to tell Thomas about their experience. You can almost imagine it. Thomas, you should have been there. We were in that room. The doors were locked. We were scared. We were talking in hushed tones. And all of a sudden, there was Jesus. He wouldn't believe them. And John actually uses language in the text that tells us they kept telling him, Thomas, you've got to believe. Listen to Mary. Listen to her experience. Listen to the other women. Listen to Peter. You can almost imagine them trying to persuade him. Thomas, don't take such a posture of unbelief. But he wouldn't move. He wouldn't budge. Thomas would not believe. Now remember who Thomas was. He was one of the original followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been with him for almost 3 years. He'd had that glorious experience of almost daily listening to Christ preach. Can you imagine that? You know, we all have our favorite preachers. But none of them begins to compare with Jesus. And he heard Jesus preach again and again and again. And he saw the miracles. I mean, he wasn't sitting in the back row. He was right up close. He saw when Jesus took that bread and the little bit of fish and thanked God and began to break it and then fed probably over 10,000 people. He would have been one of the men with the baskets gathering up the leftovers and bringing them to Jesus. He was probably in the boat when he saw Jesus walking on the water to him. And then how Jesus commanded the wind and the waves to stop, and immediately the Sea of Galilee was just like glass. Thomas had experienced all of that. He had been with the Lord Jesus and the disciples in the upper room just a week and a few days before, the night before Jesus died on the cross. He could no doubt still remember Jesus taking his dirty feet and washing them and hearing from the Savior that encouraging teaching. He was with the Lord Jesus as they were walking toward the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gave that wonderful illustration of the vine and the branches, reminding these men that even though he was leaving and going back to his Father in heaven, they could still have the closest possible connection with Jesus, just like a branch with a vine. He heard Jesus pray the high priestly prayer of John 17. And then he would have watched the arrest and with the others run away and escape. And then no doubt would have heard what happened to Jesus, heard the report of the crucifixion and the burial. And now he was listening to these other disciples as they told him about the resurrection appearance and how it wasn't this ghost, it wasn't some phantom floating around. It was a real man. It was Jesus. He still had the marks of the crucifixion on him as proof. And he had been there in the room with them. And with all of that biblical evidence pressing in upon him, he still makes this strong negative declaration. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He actually used a double negative. In English, a double negative cancels and makes a positive, but not in the original Greek. It rather stresses and puts emphasis upon it. The strength of his unbelief, he would not be moved. Now, John at this point doesn't launch into a lengthy explanation of unbelief, but there are certain clear descriptions that we can see as John tells the story here in the behavior of Thomas. First of all, we're reminded that unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief is stubborn. As you picture in your mind the exchange between the disciples and Thomas, you can almost see Thomas putting up the wall and saying, no matter what evidence you give to me, I'm not going to believe what you guys have to say. Unbelief is marked by a resistance to the truth. There's a pushing back against the evidence, an unwillingness to yield. You remember how the Apostle Paul talked about that in his own conversion testimony. The book of Acts, as you know, Paul's testimony is given three times. That incredible record, he's on his way to Damascus. He's this young, zealous Jew, and he's going to stamp out the gospel. He's going to destroy the church. He's going to put an end to this Christianity thing. And he's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus breaks in with that heavenly vision. And he tells us that three times in the book of Acts. The third time, in Acts 26, he adds a detail that isn't in the first two records of it. And he tells us that Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, I don't know that goad is a regular word in any of our vocabulary, so it's important that we understand what the Lord Jesus was saying to Saul of Tarsus. A goad was a farm implement. It's kind of like a long stick, kind of a thick one, more like a rod, that was sharpened to a sharp point at one end. The farmer would take it into the field with him, and you know, he'd be out in the field, and like animals sometimes do, they get stubborn, and you can picture the farmer in Jesus' day. He's out in the field with a team of oxen and the plow, and they're going through this hard, rocky ground, and it's difficult, and the oxen get tired and just say, "Enough of this, we're just going to stop here." And the farmer takes out his trusty goad and gives them a good jab in the back of their legs, and the oxen figure out it's better to go forward than to stand there and keep getting jabbed in the back of the leg. "Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." What a picture! God was taking a goad and he was using it on Saul. He says, "Saul, what are you doing persecuting my church? I've got purposes for you, Saul." And Saul kept pushing back. He was stubborn. He was unyielding. "No way I'm giving into this Jesus thing." Unbelief is stubborn. It's clear that God had been having dealings with Saul for some time, but he was resistant. He would not believe. John also reminds us in this description of Thomas here, secondly, that unbelief is also very willful. It's not only stubborn, it's very willful. Now, willfulness is a characteristic, obviously, very close to stubborn. But I've chosen this word because I want to emphasize by the use of willful that unbelief demands to be in control. Just listen again to Thomas's words. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It was all about me for Thomas. He was going to be in charge. He was going to decide. No one was going to persuade him any differently. He could have taken that modern poem to describe the feelings of his soul. "I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in charge." He was even bold enough to set the conditions upon which he would believe. True religion for him would not be submitting to God's conditions, but only if Jesus would submit to his conditions. It's almost unbelievable. Did Thomas know what he was saying? What he was demanding? What his will was laying down in terms of conditions? But that's the nature of unbelief. It's bold, it's brazen, it's stubborn and willful. It refuses to believe. It's like the rich man in hell who said to Abraham, "Well, if Lazarus could rise from the dead and go to my brothers, then they would repent and believe." Even in hell, unbelief is trying to dictate to God the conditions for someone coming to faith. What a testimony to the difficulty of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go on, I just want to ask the question, is there anyone like that here tonight? You're struggling to come to faith. And you recognize that there's a stubborn, willful heart that's putting up a wall and saying, no, no, no. Maybe on my terms. Maybe God, I'm a young person, you know, and I'd like to have fun at this point in life, and maybe when I get to be an old, crusty adult, and, you know, death is coming closer, maybe then I'll consider getting right with God. But not now. I'm having too much fun. I'm living my life. Is that why you haven't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you've put up a wall? Have you said with Thomas, I will never believe? The difficulty of coming to faith in Christ. But then secondly, the willingness of the Lord Jesus to help unbelievers. The willingness of the Lord Jesus to help unbelievers. Now you can imagine the frustration of the other disciples as they tell Thomas about seeing Jesus and try to persuade him that he should believe as well. Telling about their experience, and yet he wouldn't believe them. And even though they kept witnessing to him, we might say, he refused to believe. It must have been very frustrating. And this is the very situation into which our Lord Jesus came in this second appearance to the disciples. And as we study John's record here, it was with this primary purpose of coming to minister to Thomas. Happened, according to verse 26, 8 days later. And we know, according to the way of computing time that they used back then, they included the first day, they included the last day, so Sunday to Sunday was 8 days. Doesn't seem like that to us, but that's how they counted it out. And so Jesus had appeared, risen, and appeared on the first day of the week. A week later, he's now appearing to them again. He's beginning to show his disciples that the first day of the week is an important day for meeting with the Lord Jesus. Clearly, John tells us that the disciples had gathered again, probably in the same place. Doors are locked as the week before, probably the same fear gripping them. And once again, Jesus appeared in their midst. No explanation, no details about how it happened. You've got the locked room, you've got this group of huddled men, and then all of a sudden, Jesus was standing there. I don't think we can understand how incredible that must have been. It made me think back to a couple of years ago when my dad had died. And what it would have been like for us if we were at home 2 days later, you know, planning his funeral. He had died. He was at the funeral home. His body was at least. And we were planning his funeral around the dinner table. If he had just come and stood there and it was really him. I mean, that's what it was like for these men. They knew Jesus had died. They knew he had been buried. And then he wasn't with them. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out of the blue, we might say, there's Jesus standing among these disciples. And we find the Lord Jesus going immediately to Thomas. And with words that mirrored his unbelieving declaration, he invited Thomas to take your finger, put it here, see the marks where they drove the nails through my hands into the cross. Take your hand, put it into my side, feel that place where the soldier had rammed his spear up into my chest cavity and out gushed the blood and water. Feel it, Thomas. What gracious condescension. Jesus knew what was in Thomas's mind and heart. He knew the struggles that Thomas had been going through. He knew what Thomas had said in his unbelief. He knew the stubbornness and the willfulness that was there in Thomas's heart. He knew the conditions Thomas had laid down. But he didn't begin with a rebuke. He didn't belittle Thomas for his stubborn unbelief. Jesus humbled himself and went to Thomas and said, "Let me help you. Let me help you. Here they are. Put your finger in if you need to. Here it is. Put your hand in. Let me help you, Thomas." How characteristic of our Lord Jesus throughout His ministry. He spoke such wonderful gospel truth to the people. And He performed many miracles as proof of the genuineness of His ministry, seeking to persuade people and convince them that He was truly the Messiah and they should trust in Him. You remember that story of the paralytic brought to the Lord Jesus by his four friends. And they came to the house where Jesus was, and it was jam-packed. They couldn't get in the door. And so somehow, maybe there was an outside stairwell. They went up onto the roof. And they begin digging through the roof until the hole is large enough. And then they put the ropes on the end of the bed, and they lower him down below Jesus. What an experience that must have been. And of course, they're all sitting there watching, and they know why this man was brought. He was paralyzed and he needed to be healed. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Man, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Well, wait a minute. This man's paralyzed. Isn't that his greatest need, that he would be able to walk again and have some kind of a productive life? But Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that the greatest need of that man, the greatest need of every one of us, is to have our sins forgiven. So, man, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And then, of course, the criticism begins. Who's this man to forgive sins? No one can forgive sins but God. And what does Jesus do? Does He give them a lecture? No, He says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk." He gave them proof. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be full of your criticism. Don't let your stubbornness and your willfulness overcome. Believe on me. Our Savior was so patient with people. He offered the same proof over and over again. With these disciples, He bore with their slowness and dullness. And even when He was dealing with His enemies, the Pharisees, He could say to them, "I say these things to you that you may be saved." Think back to school days. For some of you, that's maybe very recent. For others of us, maybe decades. But maybe you can imagine having problems in a class. Let's say it's a math class. You're studying math and there's a concept you just can't get. And so you think, well, I've got to go to the teacher or the professor and ask for help. But you're afraid to, because you know that maybe they'll give you some help, but they'll belittle you and you'll feel like an absolute idiot. Jesus will never do that to you. You come to Him with your stubborn heart, your willful heart. the statements you've made, your determinations, how it's going to be on your timeline and your conditions. You finally recognize how much you need Jesus and you come, Lord Jesus, please help me. He won't belittle you. He won't grind you down into the dust. Thomas, I'm here to help you. Put your fingers into the nail prints. Put your hand into the side, into my side. He exhorts Thomas here, do not believe, but believe. That could be translated, don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. That's the call of the gospel, isn't it? That's what Jesus wants for you and me. Don't sit there as a skeptic. Don't sit there saying, oh yeah, with all kinds of questions. What about these problems? And is Jesus really what I need? Don't be an unbeliever. Be a believer. Come to me and I'll help you, even with your struggles, to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe in His death and resurrection. Believe that because of that redemptive work, He is able to bring to you the forgiveness of sins that you need and make you right with God and give you this life that will go on for all eternity. If you will come to the Lord Jesus, He will help you. He will give you grace to triumph over your unbelief. Thirdly, the way in which we come to faith in Christ. The way in which we come to faith in Christ. We've seen the struggle to believe. We've been reminded that Jesus is ready to help people come to faith. Now, thirdly, the way in which we come to faith in Christ. Now, that is often a hard question for people. If you'd lived in Jesus' day, you would know exactly what to do. You go to Him. I mean, He's there. You know, He's in your town. So you go to Him and you talk to Him. And Jesus, can I speak with you? And you find Him willing to meet with you and talk with you and teach you about eternal life and how to be a disciple. We don't have that privilege today. How do we come to the Lord Jesus? How is a person converted? How do you come to faith in Christ? People often wonder what has to be done. What is the spiritual experience that brings you to be a Christian? I was talking with a young woman on Friday night in Essex, and she was telling me her conversion experience and how God just brought her down, and she saw the sin and guilt that was filling her heart and the shame of her sinfulness. And then it was like, well, what do I do now? God had convicted her, but how did she get from that mess to salvation in Christ? Well, the answer can be understood by recognizing the difference between two little words that are almost the same. I think I may have talked about this with your pastor. Maybe he's used this. So if it is, it's just a double reminder. Two little words, almost the same. Do and done. Do and done. They're almost the same. But what a world of difference in terms of this answer. Every other religion in the world, even many that masquerade as Christianity, will tell you it's all about do. It's what you must do in order to come to God. And there's usually a list. Do this, do that. You've got to attend services. You've got to have these religious rituals. You've got to sacrifice or you've got to be baptized or you've got to have prayers or you've got to do all of these things. It's all about doing things in order to make yourself right with God. But Christianity is entirely different. It's all about what's been done. And that, of course, focuses our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because our Savior Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to make you, to make me right with God. He's the one who lived a perfect life of obedience. What an incredible thing to think through the life of our Lord Jesus. Can you imagine having a 5-year-old boy in your home who never needed to be spanked? He was perfect. Always obeying his parents, listening to his parents, you know, cleaning up his room when they told him to if he had his own room, doing the chores that were necessary, helping Joseph in the carpenter's shop as he grew up. Boy, you talk about parental pride. You can imagine Joseph and Mary as they introduce Jesus, their perfect little boy. A lot of parents think they have perfect children, but it's not the truth. But Mary and Joseph had a perfect little boy. And then can you imagine having a teenager in your home who never talked back to his parents? Not once. You know, never deceived them. They never had to wonder, what's Jesus doing tonight? He was always home exactly when they told him to be home. No teenage issues going on with Jesus. And then as he's growing up into an adult, he's blossoming into this man and he goes into his ministry. He always obeyed his Father in heaven. It was his delight to do the Father's will. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that because he was the God-man. And sin was outside of his experience. It wasn't, even though he was tempted, he would never sin. But he did that, not only because of who he was, but he did that so that we could be given a perfect record of righteousness. You know, if you're ever going to get accepted into heaven, you've got to have a perfect record of righteousness. You know, you've heard people talk about, well, if you die, what's your hope of getting into heaven? The only way to get in, you've got to have a perfect record of righteousness. That means none of us are ever going to go there in our own strength. But Jesus lived a perfect life. And he's willing to give that record to us if we trust in him. That to me is absolutely incredible. You know, I think about my record in heaven. John Wakefield's written at the top of the record. I wouldn't want any of you to see that record. But when God gives me Jesus' record, then you can look at it because it's perfect. That's why Jesus lived a perfect life. He did it all that God required. And then he gave himself to suffering and death on the cross. He let those men take him and treat him like a despicable criminal. You know how they treated him. Mocked him, laughed at him, dressed him up like a king, played with him. Beat him, spit on him, and then took him away to die on the cross, to hang there between heaven and earth. Why did he do that? To pay for our sins, to take the debt that we owed to God because of our sin. All of our guilt and shame and the penalty we deserve, the hell we deserve, to pay for that on the cross. And when he came to the end of those 6 hours, he would summon his strength and he would cry out for all to hear, "It is finished! The payment's been made. It's all done. He rose from the dead to bring victory over sin and death and hell. Jesus Christ has done it all, and all that He calls us to do now is repent and believe. He calls us to recognize our sinful lives, to turn from them to Him, trusting Him to bring us salvation through His life, death, and resurrection. And so we come with our empty hands. We have nothing to bring to God, but we come to receive from the Lord Jesus His perfect record of righteousness and the sacrifice He made for sins on the cross. That's how we come to faith in Christ. That's what we find Thomas doing in this text. Although there's no explicit word here about repentance, it's clear that's what Thomas was doing. He was turning from his unbelief, from his stubbornness and willfulness. He was giving that up to trust in the Lord Jesus. It appears that he didn't even need to touch Jesus. He didn't need to put his fingers into the marks and the hands or his hand into the side. He simply declared his faith in those wonderful words, "My Lord and my God." He was now prepared to confess his submission to Christ. Jesus is the Lord. He would not try to call the shots anymore. Jesus was his master. Jesus was the one who had the right to tell him what to do. "My Lord." And Jesus was God for Thomas. Thomas seemed to have immediately recognized that one of the clear implications of the resurrection, if Jesus died on the cross, went into the tomb, and rose again, he must be God. While the evidence of Jesus' true humanity was staring him in the face, there was Jesus in his body. The marks were clear. The spear wound was there. He is a real man. Thomas knew that Jesus was also God, true man in one person. And by faith, Thomas had a personal relationship with him. "My Lord and my God." The Lord Jesus was no detached, far removed object of faith. Thomas claimed him now for himself, and he confessed a living personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it was obviously his determination to live in continual communion with the Savior. His life would now be lived for the Lord Jesus. He could take Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ." It's all about being connected to Jesus. Now, what an incredible turnaround in that room that night. Thomas had gone from being an unbeliever to being a believer simply by confessing the Lord Jesus. Now, that's how a person comes to faith in Christ. Remember Paul's clear words in the book of Romans, chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Thomas did. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's nothing for you to do but come to the Lord Jesus. Call on Him to save you. Confess Him to be your Lord and your God. Now, I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus builds on Thomas's experience to encourage everyone who would come afterwards and believe on Christ. Look at what He says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it's difficult to know whether this first statement here should be taken as a question or a statement. Some versions have it as a question, some versions as a statement. I think it seems better in the context here as a statement. Jesus is saying to Thomas, you have believed because you have seen me. Thomas's faith was the result of seeing the resurrected Christ. Now that's not something that is to be looked down upon. It's not like Jesus is saying, well, Thomas, you've seen me, and because you've seen me, you've believed, so your faith is inferior. No, we're reminded all through the New Testament of the importance of eyewitnesses. Thomas was an eyewitness. The other men were eyewitnesses. The 500 who saw Jesus, they were eyewitnesses, and they believed because they saw Jesus. It wasn't, you've believed because you've seen. No, it's a wonderful thing. But then we find the Lord Jesus pronouncing a special blessing upon those who will never see Him in the flesh in this life, yet still have believed. And of course, that is the way we have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to see Him. You know, there hasn't been any advertisement tonight, come to Grace Baptist Church and Jesus is going to appear the way He did to the disciples. It's not going to happen in this life. We don't expect them to come physically and stand in the middle of our meeting. We don't expect them to hold out His hands and say, put your fingers into the nail prints and your hand into my side. These are things that we know simply by reading the Bible and sitting under preaching. But that doesn't mean that our experience is substandard to those men. Jesus pronounces blessing upon people who come to faith in this way. Jesus says they will know the grace of God in their lives. Their stubbornness and willfulness has been overcome, even though they can't see Jesus. They're believing on Him. We find Peter taking up this note as he writes to the Christians and reminds them of their experience. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's the experience of every Christian here tonight. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you've known His saving grace, it's not because you've seen Him in the flesh. And yet you can say, I believe on Jesus. He's my Lord and my God. I love the Lord Jesus. And even though I know at times my faith is weak and my love is not what it ought to be, yet still, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord and my God. And you know what that means? That means you've experienced this incredible blessing that Jesus is talking about here. You have been... Do you recognize that? Against so many odds, there are so many odds. The devil puts up so many odds, so many blocks. The world puts up so many obstacles. And yet, despite all of those things and not seeing the Lord Jesus, many of you are here tonight and you're saying, I am trusting in Christ. I love the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says it's because you have been blessed. Do you recognize how blessed you are? That God came to you when your eyes were shut to the gospel. There was no love in your heart for Christ. And yet God opened your eyes and He opened your heart. And the gospel became for you the most blessed message you had ever heard. It's because God has blessed you with His grace. And again, I want to ask you tonight, do you know this blessing? I would look at every one of you here tonight. Some of you I know, some of you I don't know. Some of you I've heard your conversion experiences, others I don't know. So I just ask every one of you here tonight. Do you know this blessing? You haven't seen Jesus. I know that. But are you believing on Jesus? Have you come to see your sinfulness? Has God brought you to the point where you know that you are a guilty sinner? And that if you live out your life without Jesus Christ, there's going to come a day when you're going to die. And at that point, you're going to go and stand before God, and there's only one of two places you're going to end up. And if you've lived without Christ, you're going to hell. And despite what the world says to you, oh yeah, my friends are going to be there, we're going to have a great party. No. Hell is going to be worse than anyone can possibly imagine. Why would you say no to Jesus? Why would you say no to the gospel to get that? When the Lord Jesus comes to you tonight, just like He came to Thomas and said, don't be an unbeliever. Be a believer. Don't look at me and say, no, I'm here to help you. I can save you. I can forgive you your sins. I can give you peace with God. I can put this joy inexpressible in your heart. And you'll discover that living for Jesus is better than having a great house. It's better than driving an expensive car. It's better than having the most beautiful husband or a beautiful wife or handsome husband and wonderful family. To know Jesus, there's nothing like it. Let me bring one more application. This is a little bit off the line of where we've been going tonight, but I think it's a legitimate and important lesson to press home. Not the issue of faith, but as we look at this text, a reminder of the need to always be present with God's people when Christ comes and meets with them. Thomas was absent when Jesus came to meet with the disciples. He missed a great blessing. He had to struggle for a whole week with terrible doubts and unbelief. Now we acknowledge we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Was it purposeful? Was it a result of this great unbelief he was struggling with? Was it something that he couldn't avoid? We don't know, but the fact is Thomas was absent, and so he missed the blessing of meeting with Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, actually makes this the first lesson he draws out of the text. He quotes from Hebrews 10:25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is," and then makes this application. Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we may stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little regular habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. Now I know that there may be legitimate reasons why people can't always be present at services, infirmities of age, sickness, necessary work. But when people miss services simply because, oh, they're too tired to come or judge something else to be more important, they are in danger of missing great blessings and may be left in a condition of great unbelief like Thomas. The lesson is plain. If we love the Lord Jesus, we should desire to be present whenever He promises to meet with His people. Because this is the way to spiritual prosperity. Can you imagine what it would be like if one Lord's Day morning you got up and just said, it's been such a crazy week, I am so tired, I'm just going to stay home today. And that night, someone from church called you and said, you know, where were you? We missed you today. We had revival and you missed it. Why would you not come to be where Christ promises to be and blesses people? No, in Aurelia, we really hold on to that promise of the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Because if, say, on a Wednesday night we've got people who've had to work and others are sick, we can be a pretty small group. And I have to remind the people, doesn't matter. If Jesus is here, that's the only thing that matters. We miss the others, but if we're there with the Lord Jesus, we can expect His work in our hearts. Don't miss the gatherings of God's people. Don't lose out like Thomas did. Well, brethren, may we all know the blessing of this text. May we all be found believing in the Lord Jesus to enjoy this eternal life that He has come to give. And may we always be gathered with the saints for worship and prayer when Jesus is present with His people. Let's bow in prayer. Our Savior, we plead with You tonight for any who are here and the stubbornness and willfulness of unbelief is strong in their hearts. And even as they have sat and considered the Word of God tonight, that wall is going up. O our God, would You come with Your grace and break it down, and bring them to bow before the Lord Jesus with that confession, "My Lord and my God." Help us to learn from Thomas, not to be absent, but to come, expecting to meet with Jesus. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.